Hey, this is Erin. Welcome to the Faith Center Podcast Network. We want to be a source of hope, joy, and encouragement on your way to work, your time at home, or anywhere in between. Be sure to like and subscribe for daily and weekly content. For more info about Faith Center and the podcast network, please visit our website, lg4square.com. That's lg4square.com. If you'd like to be a part of the conversation, you can email the show at podcast@lg4square.com. Thank you and enjoy the show.
Hello there. This is Pastor Cameron. Welcome to the Barnabas Project. We're excited to be in the studio to do a testimony. We talk often about how powerful testimonies are, that they encourage believers and also inspire people that maybe are not yet believers to come and know the grace and goodness of God. So we are in the studio today to hear a testimony. But let me tell you who's in the studio with me that's going to be doing the interview. Hello there, Chong.
Hey, how are Kim. You? I'm good. Good old Uncle Chong here.
Good old Uncle Chong.
Yeah, I love these testimonies as well. These are the more powerful things that we get to be a part of. And I just am thankful that you're in here to tell your story today.
Yeah. And I'm Candace Smith. And I am thrilled that this particular person is here with us today.
The suspense is building. Who is it? Who is
she
it?
She is known in our community in certain circles and is somebody I deeply love and respect. So yeah, Cameron.
The cool thing about these testimonies is we get them into the hands or I guess the ears of our church family, but it hits us first. We get to sit in this room and we get to hear from our very own Dixie Lund. Dixie,
yay!
Thank you for joining us in the studio today. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. How are you feeling about doing a podcast?
A wee bit nervous, but it's okay.
Yeah, that's okay.
I've not been in this particular position before, but I've been in other positions that have made me really nervous.
I'm sure.
When I heard you were coming to do this today, I was just burning with curiosity. Like, I've always wondered Dixie's story, so this is going to be really fascinating for me.
Yeah, this is really fun for us to be able to connect with our family in this way. And even outside of COVID, we recognize there's just so many stories we haven't heard.
Yeah.
And we get glimpses of it because we're connected as a family on a Sunday morning. But this, one of the beautiful things of COVID is it challenged us to be creative and to connect with people. Mm-hmm. And this is something that I think has been missing in our family all along.
Yeah.
COVID or no COVID. We want to hear people's stories. So why don't you tell us about how Jesus has impacted your life and what he's doing in your life today, but also where did that all begin?
Well, it began, without my knowing it, probably, about when I was born. Mm. Because I look back on my life and I see a variety of different situations where Jesus was there, even though I didn't know him at the time. Mm. And it really wasn't until I was 26 years old in 1975, so you can do the math. That in a circumstance that was very difficult for me, I just, fell on my knees and asked Christ to come into my life. I had been raised in a mainline church as a little girl and, went to summer camp and all of those kinds of things, but there was never really encouragement, I guess you would say, to really ask Jesus to come into your life. Mm. And it was through watching my sister cope with two very, very painful deaths, one of a baby and a year almost to the day later, the death of her first husband.
Wow.
And watching her get through all of that I started thinking, there's more to this than what I've ever been aware of. Mm.
So she was walking with Jesus, and you saw something in that.
I did. Yes, completely. Yeah.
What kind of child were you, Dixie? if little Dixie was out on the playground, what was she doing?
You were the bully, weren't you?
No.
Getting that lunch money, cornering people.
I think I was just a typical kid, I grew up in John Day, and really small town. I'm still in very close contact with six girlfriends, all of us born in the same town, went 12 years of school together. That we text is rare. That all is the time. Awesome. We have a girls' weekend every year, except this year we had to cancel. So I was just very, very typical. I was always a pretty good student. And one thing that I think is kind of funny, people have said, well, how did you get your name? You know, did your family live in the South? There wasn't a hospital in John Day. There was a hospital in Prairie City, 13 miles away. And to get to that hospital, you have to cross Dixie Creek. And because I have an older sister, the story is that as my dad was driving my mom to the hospital, he said something like, and I exaggerate, well, if we have to have another girl, what do you think about calling her Dixie?
If we have to.
And that's how I got my name.
Got it. Yeah. So you grew up in John Day. You have one other sister. And were your parents from John Day as well?
My mother was from Burns.
Okay.
It was an arch rival of John Day in high school.
Right. But,
I know a lot of people from John Day and they say the same thing to this day.
To this day.
They don't put up with Burns.
The Highlanders and the Prospectors never got along well.
Bad blood.
Yeah. And I was a cheerleader, so boy, I didn't like the Highlanders at all. And my dad was in John Day, and so they had lived there for quite a while. My dad had been in the Marines, and after he got out of the Marine Corps, they moved to John Day. So my sister was born on the Marine base, but she grew up in John Day also.
Did you, so you said you were a cheerleader. Were you in student government? Were you...
Everything that I could possibly be in, it seemed like I was in.
Yeah, that's what it is in small towns, right?
You know, it was, well, we had some issues going on in my family. And looking back on it and having done some reading about adult children of alcoholics, both my parents struggled with alcoholism. One of the tracks that some kids will take is, you know, not to be the chip off the block,
right,
but to go absolutely the opposite.
Right.
And just try to excel in everything that you could possibly do to deflect any attention from what might be going on. And so both my sister and I were pretty heavily involved. She graduated early and left. And but I'm very glad to say that both of my parents, even though my dad died from his alcoholism, they both accepted Christ. And I had my mom, who was my best friend. I had her for 10 years after the treatment that she had before she she got a malignant brain tumor that was 3 months from symptom to her passing. Christmas time.
That's a lot.
Yeah. 45 years ago. Yeah. Long time.
So both of them were believers at some point in their life. They both came to know the Lord. Was that part of your childhood?
No.
No.
You know, I didn't know really about what it means to be a believer other than I believe in God. And I know that they both believed in God.
Sure.
But there wasn't any big demonstration of, that's probably the wrong word, but there wasn't a real awareness that it went beyond.
There wasn't active faith in it.
No. Other than, you know, mom saw that we got to Sunday school and got to church camp and things like that. And my dad would go to church on Christmas and Easter and he loved the music and all of that. So
was it more cultural? Like
probably.
Culturally appropriate for them? Yeah. Well, that is a lot to get through as a child. So you're rolling into your early adulthood. You decide to leave John Day. And it's the early 60s or the late 60s, assuming. I've done math in my head, Dixie.
Yes.
Okay.
So it was the late 60s.
Late 60s. Time to be alive.
Crazy time. I wanted to go with all my friends and come to Eastern Oregon. College at the time, as it was called. And my guidance counselor, You know, in those days, you kept alcoholism in the closet.
Right.
I wasn't aware that anybody really even knew. Mm-hmm. And I don't know whether the guidance counselor did or not, but he was pretty forceful in saying, you need to break away. And helped me with some scholarships, and I went to the wild and crazy University of Oregon in the 60s.
Oh, man.
So this was a high school guidance counselor that helped pave the way. A bit of an exit strategy to John Day.
Right.
Wow. That's awesome.
What a great human.
Yeah. And that led you to Eastern Oregon College, not university yet, right?
I didn't come to Eastern until 1972.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And that was for my last year. I went to the U of O for 2 years, 67 through 69, and met Ed at the end of my freshman year.
Okay.
And, you know, I'd gotten a taste of the city a little bit, even though it was kind of crazy in Eugene, and had a couple of girlfriends who wanted to get an apartment for the summer in Portland and not go back to
small tiny little towns. Yes.
One of them was actually from LeGrand.
Uh-huh.
And her parents eventually sent her home because she never got a job that summer. She'd show up for an interview and then decide, I don't think I want to go through this interview. And she hacks it.
I think it's a rite of passage in that time of life.
Yeah,
just
it
to
was.
Try to figure out, how can I do the things I want to do and nothing else?
Yeah.
Just the things I want to do.
Well, I give a lot of credit to a guy who interviewed me for a job with Copeland Lumber in Portland. That would have been in 68. And, you know, he said, well, now, what are your plans for this fall? And I wanted to lie really bad because I had been truthful on all the other interviews where they said, thanks, but no thanks. And I think I may have even started to tear up a little bit. And he told me about, it was an organization kind of like Kelly Girl, but it was called Manpower. And so I went to the Manpower office in Portland and took their tests, and it was part-time work at a variety of different places, and one of those places was Freightliner Corporation in Portland on Swan Island, and that's where Ed was.
That's where Ed was.
Oh, wow.
Oh.
So you didn't meet him in college. You met him while you were in college. But
And he tells me he's really glad I didn't meet him when he was in college.
Because, also seems like a rite of passage in that age.
Yeah, he wound up kind of losing his student deferment and got drafted. And I met him after he got back from Vietnam.
Wow.
I was working.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. So what was it that you went to college to learn?
Well, my plan was to be in bookkeeping or accounting. That's
so
what
your,
I really
your
wanted
plan
to do.
Itself
that
was
the plan.
Different than the execution.
the advisor, I mean, you're coming from a small little town in Eastern Oregon. You're going to the big University of Oregon where you think all the professors are, you know, up on pedestals. Mm-hmm. And the advisor looked at me and he said, well, that's not a career for a woman. And, you know, who am I to argue?
Wow.
And so I didn't. So I just took, you know, the general things for those first 2 years.
Wow.
And then because I'd met Ed and he needed to get back into school, and he was, you know, he said he was just a different person after he came back from Vietnam. And so I quit, lost my scholarships.
Whoops.
Got a job full time in Portland with a stock brokerage firm as doing secretarial administrative work, kind of like that. And went to PSU at night, and Ed quit his job and he went full time for 5 terms and did excellent. And he graduated, and the last term that I would have been at Portland State and expected to pay my tuition. We were so poor and so broke. I pushed off paying tuition while he was hunting for jobs. And as soon as he got the job in LeGrand, I dropped out and we moved here in 72. So
how old were you at this time?
24. Yeah, 24. Is that right? Am I doing the math right? 72?
Yeah.
Sounds 49.
Right. Yeah, you're 72, right.
72, 23.
It's your story. Actually. You could tell us. Yeah. Yeah.
23, I guess. 23. Yeah, we've been married. We got married when I was 20.
Gotcha. So,
yeah.
Okay, so you got married in the Portland area?
In John Day.
Oh, in John Day.
Oh, of course, in John Day.
Okay, all right. Yeah. And, yeah. Okay.
Funny right, story. Right. Funny story about that. I had really good friends. You know, I mean, they were nice people, and I kind of wanted to have a few tin cans on the car and maybe a sign that said, just married. Well, Ed had some friends before he went to Vietnam that, in fact, they were invited. Yeah, I think they were invited to the wedding in John Day. They lived in Portland, but they'd lost the invitation, which is not surprising, knowing.
Yeah, right. You didn't send it, did you?
They called the one of the ushers and talked to his wife, and she knew what they were like, and so she purposely told them that our wedding was an hour later than it really was. And so they showed up at a dry reception because of my parents'
sure.
problems mm-hmm. and everything. And they were already pretty looped by the time they got there. And they just did a number on his gorgeous 66 light yellow Chevelle that I wanted to have some tin cans on.
Oh, no.
They pulled all the spark plugs out. They put tree branches in it. They filled it with newspaper. That wasn't too bad. Then they put lipstick and shaving cream all over the car and the windshield and had the wipers turned on. But the worst, we got married in the middle of July. There's no car wash in John Day. It's hot.
Oh, no.
They spread Limburger cheese all over the engine.
All over the engine. I'm sorry, oh, no.
They spread what?
Limburger cheese. Like super stinky.
So you start it up. So that engine gets hot.
Yeah, you turn
we
the AC on.
We started out in one of our two worst fights at our reception. Because he loved his cars. His car, singular at the time.
Yeah.
He loved his car, and he was, you know, mad at what they'd done. But, of course, I had had it parked out in front of where the reception was.
Sure.
Hoping for cans.
It'll be And, you know, we're trying to fake it like, you know, everything's fine
yeah.
and all of that, which is really hard to do. And I remember my sister helping me get into the car, and I'm crying. And I looked at her, and I said, I've made a terrible mistake.
Oh.
And he peeled out of the gravel, just fishtailing down Highway 395.
After he put the spark plugs back in.
Yeah. What friends. Wow. Thanks, friends. Sent off in style. Oh, man.
Yeah. And that it's funny because we went on a honeymoon up into Canada, and so you have to stop a lot for gas and everything. And in those
especially
days,
especially in a Chevelle,
yeah.
In those days, the attendant would always come and say, "You know, check your oil," and Ed would say, "No, no, 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 don't open the hood."
Oh.
So it started off pretty wild and rocky.
Rough start.
Yeah.
Oh, thanks, friends. Yeah. They're his friends. He really.
So you landed in LeGrand.
We landed in LeGrand in 72. He went to work for mm-hmm. what was called the Boys Ranch out on Foothill Road in Union. And I went back to school. Long hair, long pigtails, rode my bike, wore my cowgirl hat. You know,
the John Day was showing.
The John Day was showing.
Did you bring pictures for us today?
Yeah.
We should get these and get these up on social
media. We definitely need these, Dixie. That's good. And so what were you getting your degree in?
I got it in business education.
Okay.
Yeah. Awesome. And that's what I switched to at night at Portland State.
Okay.
So
what was your goal with that?
Was to teach in high school. Mm. In fact, I had a contract in my hand. I hadn't signed it and turned it in yet for Imbler mm-hmm. High School. And the head of the business department up at Eastern, I had a fresh baccalaureate. I was a little older than most of the graduates,
sure.
but not that much older. And the head of the business department, who I had taken some courses from, he said, We have an opening in the Secretarial Science 2-year degree program. Would you like to teach in that?
Oh, wow.
And that's how my career at Eastern started.
Wow.
It was amazing.
Wow.
It doesn't happen that way
that
these days, really.
That took you on a completely different trajectory.
It did. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Fresh baccalaureate, some of the students that I had been a fellow student with them.
That's a little weird. Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, but I started teaching up there then in 73.
As you were learning to be an educator and a teacher, what was it that you loved about teaching?
I loved seeing the students get it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, figuring out in that 2-year program, a few of the courses were skill level courses, whether mm-hmm. it was typing or shorthand, which we had in those days. But the course that I loved the most was the bookkeeping class. Mm-hmm. It was an accounting class at the time, and what I loved to do was have them buy those simulation packets, and then I would give them the final answer that they were supposed to come up with on a very complicated balance sheet.
Mm-hmm.
And I would watch them help each other mm-hmm. figure out how to get to that answer. And that mm-hmm. was absolutely thrilling. Mm-hmm. And I did that. I just taught for about 3 years full time, and then a little part time for a while. And then in 79, the adult students were starting to go back to college and all of that, and Eastern was getting interested in that, and there was an opportunity to get in on the ground floor of that, doing some research with employers throughout Eastern Oregon. President at the time named the university a regional institution, mm-hmm. and we had 10 counties to take care of. And so in 1979, my 24 four-year career with mm-hmm. what became the distance ed program started.
Mm. That's right. Wow. So you are in your 20s. You are a believer at this time. What's your relationship with God? How would you characterize it? You're working, you're married. Have you had kids yet? I don't know where we're at.
Yeah.
Your kids are born.
Amy was born in 76.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what really happened in my life was the passing of my mom
mm-hmm.
was so unexpected and so traumatic because mm-hmm. I had her in really good health for 10 years after she had gone away for treatment.
Mm-hmm.
And we had a fabulous relationship. And so it was really during the time of trying to figure out what this little symptom was that she mm-hmm. had had that I was in Portland, and we were staying at where all the Eastern Oregon people stay, which is the Imperial Hotel downtown. And my mom was in the hospital. They'd flown her down to the hospital. She'd had just a little kind of quirky episode, according to my dad, when they were watching a football game on TV, and she didn't respond to him.
Mm-hmm.
And my sister and I knew that our dad had sadly started drinking again. And he had a lot of dysfunction in his growing up years. And I understand that so much better now than I did at the time. I was really angry with him mm-hmm. at the time, but I really do understand it a lot. Abandonment, and, you know, all of those things.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I remember coming back to the Imperial Hotel one night. And, you know, it was long before cell phones and internet and all of that kind of stuff. There was no telephone message waiting for me or anything. And I was in the hotel room by myself, and I just felt I'm all alone.
Mm-hmm.
I'm all alone. You know, I'm down here with my mom. My dad was in a separate, he was in the same hotel, but a different room. And I didn't know, you know, what was going on there. And one night I just remembered dropping to my knees and just crying out to Jesus that I can't do this by myself. Yeah. It's too hard. It's too painful. And I'm hurting too much, you know.
Yeah.
And I fell asleep. Just laid down on the floor, I guess, and fell asleep. And the next few months were extremely difficult, but I just felt like I'm going to get through this, mm-hmm. you know, and in the midst of all of that, I am not feeling the greatest. Mom had passed away on the 30th of December, and I went to see the OBGYN over in Walla Walla, who knew what was going on with my family mm-hmm. and all of that. And he said, "You're pregnant." And I could not believe it. And then the next thing he said, you know, they get their little chart out and try to figure out, you know, how far along you are and when you got pregnant and everything. My mom's birthday was December 20th, and he didn't have a clue about that.
Yeah.
And he said, "I think you probably got pregnant around the 20th of December."
Wow.
And I just felt like, oh my gosh, God.
God
you
is
just
there.
Are right there with me through this. Mm-hmm. So
that's really special.
Yeah. That was a long time ago. That's when I would say, looking back, I know that I was saved mm-hmm. at that point.
Right.
Because up until that point, even going to Sunday school and to church camps and all of that, there was never any invitation to do that like our kids mm-hmm. experienced. So it was just having fun at Sunday school and having fun at church camp, and that was about the end of it. You know, we had a great time, but
yeah.
there was nothing deep about it at all.
Yeah, that's awesome. So you're a working mom in the 70s and 80s. That's significant. That's culturally significant for around here in particular. So what was that like, Dixie?
Well, it was very different. I'll tell you a funny thing that I look back on it, and it's funny now. It made me really mad at the time.
I'm sure.
When I found out that I was pregnant with Amy, I went to, was it Amy or Brian? No, it would have been with Amy. I went to the HR, the human resources director, because I had no idea what rights I had, you know, for maternity leave or mm-hmm. anything like that at all. And the gentleman, he's passed away now, and he ended up being a very good friend, but at the time I wanted to hit him across the face. I said, "I'm going to have a baby and I don't know what my rights are." At that time, there was no faculty union, and I was faculty.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't qualify on the classified staff for whatever their regulations were at all. Mm. And the HR director said, "Well, there's women that go out and have their babies in the field, and they're back working the very next day."
Oh, my gosh.
And he was serious.
Wow.
He was dead serious.
One
and
of those
I
guys.
Just, so, yeah, it was, that was very unusual. And when I looked around, to my knowledge, there weren't any female faculty members who had little children, mm-hmm. let alone mm-hmm. were married and maybe hoping to have children. So mm-hmm. it just was not something that was common mm-hmm. at all. So that part was kind of hard.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we didn't have any family here in Le Grand. So one year, I remember when I did our taxes and you could take credits for child care support. This is not something I'm proud of at all. It was either 15 or 17 different names listed on the form mm-hmm. of mm-hmm. women who had cared for our kids during yeah. the time I was working.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it takes.
It was crazy.
And culturally, yeah. that there wasn't the network of yeah. childcare resources mm-hmm. that we even, and really it's hard in our community now. Mm-hmm. Childcare is difficult to find mm-hmm. somebody, but just the network hadn't been built yet. Mm-hmm. To support families if both parents were working.
Yeah.
So
you're
yeah.
breaking new ground. Mm-hmm. And that's what it took to do it. Took yeah. a lot of people.
Maternity mm-hmm. leave was not a thing at that time.
No. Go have your baby and be back at work
yeah,
the next day.
Go in a field. Go in a field.
You know.
Talking about cattle or something. Jeez. Oh, that's yeah. terrible.
And for dads to take any time off
right?
was sure. not ever heard of
right.
at all.
So this is shaping who you are as you're working through this. And
knowing where you're going a little bit, what a profound experience to be able to continue to pave new ground.
Yeah.
That's awesome. That's an incredible journey. What was your faith like as a working mom? Was that moment that you said yes, what did that roll into as a now mother working, a wife, all of those things combining to be who you were? What did that look like? What did your faith look like?
Well, I think I tried to share with two churches that we had been attending, and both the experience of falling on my knees in that hotel room and another experience at the cemetery where I know that there was like a white light, that my eyes were closed during a prayer that was being said, but there was a white light that was there. Mm-hmm. And trying to share that with a couple of different ministers who I think they just didn't understand and really suggested that maybe we needed to switch churches.
Wow.
Interesting response.
Yeah.
Okay.
And there was a bizarre event that they had at church. And I know I was really vulnerable during that time. My emotions and feelings and everything were pretty raw. And they did a strange thing at church with the high school kids for the main service that was just so bizarre to me. I just thought, this is not where I belong. Mm. So we switched to a different church, got heavily involved, and were very involved for about 25 years. And the kids went for a while. We did the youth group for middle school and all of that. But after a while, they were bored and didn't want to go. And girls being what they can be, like, there was one girl that hurt Amy's feelings, our daughter's feelings. And so our daughter didn't want to go back, even though the girl didn't even attend the church. But and nobody would talk to them to try to get that straightened out. And I told Ed, I said, I feel like the Holy Spirit is sort of nudging us to grow. I don't think we were growing. We were doing a lot, but we weren't really growing at all. No Bible study or anything like that.
That is amazing insight that I think many Christians can fall into, is this idea of like, well, I've been going to church my whole life and doing, but not being and growing in the Lord. That's really good.
Yeah, I wanted to ask, and you kind of alluded to it right there. You said you were heavily involved. What did that involvement look like at that time? Because you said you weren't really doing any Bible studies. So what did involvement look like?
It was running the junior high program. You know, we did a lot of the junior high program. I was on the personnel committee. There were some difficult situations with pastor turnover, an interim that got into kind of a bizarre children's story one day. The front of the church, and another person on the personnel committee and I looked at each other and said, this is not going to work. And we had to meet with him and let him go, and finished the service that day. I mean, we just cut it off and let him go. So a lot of administrative kinds of things like that. A lot of fundraising to help fund a building that was purchased, and just a lot of those things, but nothing spiritual.
No, discipleship, or did you have a mentor of any kind, even outside of the church, a mentor?
No.
Hard.
It was just, that's why I think in about 1997, I felt and said to Ed, I said, I think the Holy Spirit is urging us to go somewhere else.
It's incredible. So there's your mentor right there. The Holy Spirit was leading you.
That's
you
a good point, Cam.
Didn't have the personal relationship, but the Holy Spirit was still leading you. That's incredible. Mm-hmm.
And the pastor at that time, I went to talk to him, and he was extremely kind and very understanding. In fact, wrote us a letter after that visit that I've continued to keep because it reminds me of what a nice, peaceful departure from being heavily involved with the church had happened. And my sister had gone to Faith Center when she was down here working on her master's degree. And we tried one other church that's no longer in existence in Le Grand, where our son had started going with his then girlfriend. And we thought, well, that's probably not really good. I mean, he was 17 and she was like 15. And are we looking like we're trying to push this relationship quicker than it should be? You know, and we didn't. The people were really nice, but we just didn't feel like that was the right place for us. So we came out to Faith Center and never left.
What year was that, would you say?
It was 97.
97.
Yeah. We were sitting there one day, and I remember Caria was singing from up by the altar, and there was an altar call for anybody that wanted to come forward. And Ed and I both went forward, and I just was a basket case because in that, you know, 22-year period of time, you know, I hadn't really lived or behaved the way that I would have thought Jesus would want me to. Mm-hmm. You know, some of the things that I said or did, just it was that guilt that, you know, you carry, but you kind of stuff it back. And it was just all surrendered at the cross that day. And so from being saved to being surrendered was a long period of time because I think I was caught up in administrative things and there wasn't room for somebody to really mentor me. Maybe I wasn't open to it, but I look back on that and I don't remember. We had never heard, you need to ask Jesus into your life. You need to lay your burdens at the cross. You know, all of those things that are just pivotal in a believer's life. Mm-hmm. And as soon as that surrender happened, I felt different, completely different, and have to this day. And different people that I was responsible for supervising, because I was still working, of course, a few of them would say, what's different about you? And I loved it.
Wow. We talk about that and that we use that as an example, but some people don't believe that that actually can happen. But really, you are a living testament of when God gets a hold of you, people just see it. And that's pretty awesome. That's what you experienced in real life, was something changed and people could see it in you.
Well, just last week, a woman that was on the board of trustees with me, and she had been on the board as an employee of the institution for 4 years in her time. She had done 2 different 2-year terms. Her time was up. And this email came and she said, I know you're a woman of faith. And I just found out that my grandson, age 19, died. Mm. Would you please pray for me and my family?
Wow. Mm.
And of course I did immediately. But I thought afterwards, I was so grateful that she knew that,
what an honor.
She could pick up on that.
Yeah.
And that she entrusted you with that too, the information and then that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. At that point of surrender, you're still working up at the college. It was about ready to change names into a university. Hadn't quite yet, right? How did that surrender, you know, we say these churchy terms like, I laid these things down at the cross, but we really do mean, like, you literally said, here, Jesus, take this all. And as you're beginning to walk that out, did you begin to grow and think about how you were on mission at Eastern?
I think so. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I wish I could say definitely.
Sure. You know? But you began to grow in that. Yeah.
I think I started seeing things differently. I started praying more for direction, for people. It just was different. And when I was asked to step in the first time as interim president in 2003, and I was scared to death. That was supposed to be my last year before retiring early. I just wanted to kind of slide out under the radar.
Were you still in, at this point, were you the director of distance education at that point?
Okay. I was,
Yeah, this is the point where I met you. We met you in like the late 90s. We rented a little duplex from you guys.
Exactly.
And Garrett was a little tyke and Yeah, Gracie was on her way. This is when I was meeting you. Mm-hmm. So that's how I met you, was Dixie from Distance Ed, because mm-hmm. Mike was down doing EdNet classes and all that, like filming that. So, I mean, this is a big position that you have. You have a lot of sites throughout Oregon that you were in charge of. Right. So you're being asked to step in as an interim. How do you make the decision to say yes?
It was spooky. It was really interesting. You know, I love the university, mm-hmm. and it has been so, so good to me. And I love the working with students, and most of the students that I had gotten connected with were not on-campus students. I mean, they lived in other states and mm-hmm. worked full-time and all of that, but I loved working with them. It was like a jigsaw puzzle to help them put their degree together, and I'd lay some pretty heavy guilt trips on them.
Of course you did.
Because you've been there. You went down that road.
Yeah. No, and they'd say, oh, I'm not coming for commencement. I said, heck, you aren't. Haven't put so much work into your progress for you to bail now. The only excuse you have is if your kid is graduating at the same time. Sometimes that happens, but... Yeah, it was a big decision, but I knew that I had really strong, good people that would be part of the team, mm-hmm. and I did have that year. I didn't the second time when I came back. I inherited a kind of a mess, really. Mm-hmm. But in 2003 to 2004, we still had to do some difficult budget cuts, and you know, that was still painful. Mm-hmm. To go through, because in some cases I knew the individuals that positions were being reduced or eliminated and needing to work with them during that time.
Mm-hmm. That's really hard. And you were the first woman to hold that position at Eastern.
That's right.
And to date, the only woman that has.
That's right.
So did that come into play?
Well, it was real interesting. I became very good friends with both Dave Frohnmayer, who was the president of the University of Oregon, and with Ed Ray, who just retired as the president of Oregon State. And Vim Vival was his name, who was the president of Portland State. Three men who presidents of very large universities. And we were struggling with enrollment. OSU and U of O and Portland State, frankly, they should have put out the no vacancy sign, because they had students just coming from all over the place. And those individuals, especially OSU and U of O presidents, they had letters sent to students who were admissible, but there was no room for them in certain programs, that said, we suggest that you check with Eastern Oregon University.
Wow.
I never knew how many we might have recruited as a result of that, but they were really good. And then there were two female presidents. The one at Southern was not there very long. The one at OIT, Martha Ann Dow was her name, and she and I became very, very close friends.
Mm-hmm.
And she sadly passed away from cancer.
Did she?
Kind of during one of the last years that she was president.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a balance of male, female at the presidential level.
Mm-hmm.
So
that was
that
helpful.
Was helpful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It sounds like, just as we're listening to you process, collaboration is very important to you.
Yes, it is.
As you were talking about when you were teaching students and you love to see them collaborate and how you collaborated as a leader. How did that come into play as you were talking in a room with a bunch of people? And I just feel like that's a gift that God has given you, the ability to collaborate.
Well, I give a lot of credit to, obviously, to Jesus for that first. But there was a course that I took when I was working on my doctorate at Portland State. And it was before the term servant leadership was even being used very much. Mm-hmm. And it just penetrated my being. Mm-hmm. I just loved that concept. I still love that concept. That's probably what I feel really helped with my success.
Yeah.
Because there was nothing that was too menial for me to do. And that started clear back working at the stock brokerage firm in Portland where, you know, if one of the brokers had a, I remember this, had a button that broke off of his suit, you know, they had to look really sharp. I didn't have a problem going in the back room and sewing the button back on or making coffee or whatever, you know. Mm-hmm. So it was part of me that I didn't even realize was that important.
Mm-hmm.
And it has continued to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Definitely. So you have your interim, they hire someone, and then you are retired, right? And
I had beautiful years of retirement. I had put so much weight on during that last year, going to meetings and sitting and eating and nervous eating and just plain banquets and things like that. And I said, I'm taking my health back.
Wow.
And boy, I went to Curves, which was in existence at the time, every day for 3 hours a day and got some weight off and was feeling good and enjoying everything.
And then you got a call.
And then you get a call.
And it was funny because the call, Ed, we have this routine about 9:30 in the morning. He would take off with our dog to go get the mail in town because we get it at the post office. And the phone rang and, you know, the caller ID audio says it's from Portland State University. Well, Ed had graduated from Portland State and I had my doctorate from Portland State. And I looked at Ed and I said, oh, they just want money.
Yeah.
Our money goes to Eastern Oregon University. Go ahead and run your errands. And so I let it go to voicemail, and it was the individual at the time was called the chancellor, and he said, I'd like you to call me. And I honestly thought that he just wanted my opinion of what was happening at the university because there had been a vote of no confidence in the current president, and I knew things were not going well.
Mm-hmm.
So Ed comes home, and he said something about what was that call, and I said, well, it's the chancellor, he wants me to call him back, and I don't really want to talk bad, you know, about the guy that's up there. So Ed's on the computer and he's a sports card collector, and he was looking on the computer at different cards and everything, and I made the call and the request came to come back, and I remember saying, I can't even think about this right now. I said this to the chancellor. I said, this is my wedding anniversary weekend and my high school graduation, my high school reunion in John Day. I don't even want to think about it. When do you need an answer? And he said, well, we were hoping this afternoon.
Oh, my gosh.
Because the announcement will be coming out that we've, you know, cut the contract with the current president. And I said, well, there is no way. There is no way. So hung up, and I'm sobbing.
Oh, Dixie.
Because it is a huge job, and things were not good on campus. And I was really, really enjoying retirement. And Ed said, look up Colossians 3:23.
Of course he did.
Mm-hmm. No,
I said, why? And he said, well, I'm looking at this sports card for Josh Bidwell, who is a kicker or somebody for one of the NFL teams, and he signed his name on the card, and he could see on the computer that said Colossians 3:23. And when you work at it with your whole heart, as if working for God, not for man.
Oh!
And I read that, and I said, I hate that scripture.
Yes.
I hate that scripture. That was on a Friday.
Mm-hmm.
No. I mean, I was
you were fighting
really
you were
battling quite disobedient, really quite disobedient. And the first thing that we did, I said, I want to go out to church. I want to talk to David.
Mm-hmm.
And so we came out. We talked to Pastor David. And I said, I don't want anybody to know, but I'm scared. I'm scared to go back. I really am. It's a job that just takes so much out of you. Mm-hmm. And I'm really scared, but this is the scripture that I got. And David prayed with us and basically said, you know, Lord, if this is from you, open the doors.
Mm-hmm.
Make her see that the doors are open. If it's not from you, slam them shut.
Yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
So we go to John Day, go to the reunion. By then, it had hit the papers that the president was being terminated. And my high school friends were saying, did they call you? Did they call you? Did they call you? I'm trying to avoid eye contact, you know, with them. And when we got back, I woke up on Monday morning. I knew I needed to call Monday. I woke up fairly early Monday morning, and the word Ezekiel just kept circulating in my head. I thought, Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Got my Bible out. I thought, I'm supposed to read Ezekiel. And I wasn't getting anything out of it. Very honest. It was just not, you know. But like any student, I had a pen in my hand and, you know, trying to underline or circle things. And I finally stopped and I looked at the two pages that were open and what I had underlined four times, two on the left and two on the right. Same three words. Do not be afraid. Four words. Mm. Do not be afraid.
Wow.
I really don't.
Wrong, Lord.
And
I'm not afraid. You're afraid.
Who's afraid? Not me.
I waited, I don't know, a few more hours, and I told Ed, I said, you know, the last time before, in 2003, I said, I opened my Bible, and there was a scripture there that really spoke to me, and I knew that it would be okay. This was different, because this was coming out of retirement. I was still employed in 03, and I said, okay, I'm going to go back in the bedroom, and I'm going to open my Bible and just see what's there. So I remember going back and putting my hands over the Bible, kind of like maybe it was a Ouija board. And I just flopped it open. And it was in John, and it was not a scripture, but it was what I had written in my own handwriting at the top of those pages from previous sermons. And it basically said, be salt and light. I've got you covered. So,
wow,
that was it.
Wow,
and he did,
and he did.
Yeah.
So I called back and said, "I'll do it."
Wow.
And really, looking back on that, I think they asked me because Eastern was in such a difficult position. They wanted somebody that a lot of the community and the campus knew to be the president dealing with the closure.
Right. Mm. Oh, right.
Of the institution.
Mm-hmm. Oh, my gosh, Dixie, that's
horrible.
So that
it wouldn't have been, you know, like an outsider that came in.
Mm.
And there were a few situations during that it ended up being 2 years rather than one because we showed them. I had a great team. I inherited about five or six really difficult personnel situations, and the Lord just took care of every single one of them.
Mm.
You know, this choice termination, you know, I mean, they just left, or
wow,
one individual just never came back from her vacation after I told her I was switching her reporting line. You know, because her budget was overrun and I didn't have time to mess with it, and she didn't like the person she was going to have to report to, so she never came back. So,
okay.
You know, there were just different situations like that.
That got
problem solved on your end.
Yeah. And was able to appoint a lot of interim. We had lots and lots of interims. Interim provost, interim vice president this, vice president that. But wonderful people. And I contacted the day before the first day of school. I contacted those that I knew were strong Christians, not just administrators, but because not all of them were, but others. And I said, we're going to have a prayer meeting in my office.
Mm.
And they attempted to use that against me at one point for turning the president's office into a prayer room. But we got together, prayed for his grace and his direction, and his direction came from Sunday's service that you talked about, Kim, and you know, things started kind of developing and turning around.
Yeah, we still have a university.
Up, yeah,
we do.
What year was that?
2007.
2007. Mm-hmm. Mm. I was there at 2007, so I'll take some credit for
you. Bet. Stick it out.
Wow. So how's your faith? You're inviting people into your office to pray with you. Your faith has turned around and has ignited and led you into some really difficult things. Where is God leading you in all of this? Because obviously you got to be a blessing to Eastern, but how has God used that season to bless you beyond just your time at Eastern?
I think with my family, I'm just so grateful that even though our son's marriage kind of started off with a little rockiness to begin with and all of that, you know, they're on solid ground. They're all believers, daughter and family over in Pendleton, the same. And for Ed and I together, I mean, we just celebrated 51 years of marriage.
Wow.
No, so I guess I didn't make a mistake.
it worked out. You can tell your sister it worked out.
It worked out. Yeah. She went to bed that day with her first and only migraine.
Poor little thing.
Yeah. I think what I've discovered in the last year or two, probably, more confidence with being able to share, even like today. Story. I don't need to go back to all of the, you know, childhood details and the parent struggles and things like that, but a lot more confidence in speaking more boldly. Mm. And that was probably even, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, writing a Christmas letter and putting some statements into that Christmas letter that not everybody that was going to get that letter is used to seeing, you know, and, feeling good about that. Mm. At Easter, I remember we've got some friends that I wish were really sold out. And sending them, typed up this thing from a book that was just so, it was a neat, neat story and typed it up. And we sent it out in about 15 different Easter cards to different people. And not being necessarily in people's face, but trying to plant some seeds. Mm-hmm. I do get frustrated when I don't see those seeds sprouting and the growth happening. But just feeling more confident, I think, and being bolder with demonstrating and expressing, you know, that Christ is in me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's good,
yeah.
Dixie.
That's come a long way from that person that believed in God, mm-hmm. but didn't have an active relationship, didn't even see an active relationship.
That's right.
To now you are somebody that is purposefully proclaiming the name of Jesus and the relationship with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say to somebody that is maybe in that early stages where they're like, I believe in God, I've heard Jesus enough that I believe in Jesus, but they don't have that active relationship. Mm-hmm. What would you say to somebody that's in that kind of space?
I think there's probably a lot of people that are in that situation. Mm-hmm. And really, my purpose in doing this particular podcast was trying to encourage individuals like that to find somebody or a group somewhere that can help strengthen their walk and that they can be real with when they have doubts. I don't necessarily like the term who's a more mature Christian, but somebody who's been down some paths mm-hmm. and has an opportunity to really speak into their life.
Yeah.
And, you know, I just didn't even think about that. I didn't look for it. My sister probably would have been there, but she had remarried, had two more kids, was really busy, and I admired her greatly. From afar, we are best friends now, but we just weren't at the time. And so there's got to be somebody out there that an individual could seek out.
Mm. Mm-hmm. It's good. It's very important to everyone's faith. Not that you're going to find Jesus in people necessarily like you are my Savior, but you're going to find Jesus in people and they're going to help you draw nearer mm-hmm. to Him. And that desire to be led is in all of us. And even if we don't know Jesus yet, there's that desire to be led that we all have.
Mm-hmm.
And that's instilled by Jesus. We just, for some people, haven't found that yet fulfilled in a disciple or a mentor. So we get the opportunity to connect people to people and see that in us, that the desire to be led flourish as we find mentors and as we find people to mentor and be mentored. We see that in youth. We see, but all the way up to adults, like even adults, we need mentors. We have a desire in us to be led, and there's people around us that we can connect. And you are somebody that has led me in different seasons. You've brought me encouragement, and that is Jesus in you leading me. And that's that discipleship that we see in the church that's so important. So thank you for that. Mm. Yeah.
How have you and Ed been doing during this COVID season? And how have you been connecting and staying connected? It's been challenging.
Yes, it has. We've been around each other a whole lot more.
For better or for worse.
We were talking about that. I said, yeah, we quibble a little bit more on occasion. But we try to laugh about it, too. I think it's that balance that a lot of people are going through between we still have to live our lives, but we've got to be smart about it. I will admit, in the beginning of all the pandemic stuff, I was pretty cynical about it. And when I was exercising, walking up and down our driveway, listening to a pastor on tape who was extremely cynical about it and all of the stuff with, you know, it's the big pharmaceutical companies that are going to try to push these vaccines and, you know, all of that. But I think seeing some individuals that we know struggle with the virus themselves, a couple not survive it, has made it seem more real to us in the last 3 or 4 months. We've been very conscientious about, you know, wearing a mask. Daughter Amy's a nurse. She's made, I think, over 350 masks, and we have a couple of those ourselves. One very patriotic one, red, white, and blue with this flag and all. And then the other one for me has butterflies on it, which is important to me. And we have been careful to a point about not having individuals in our home. And we have some friends from Michigan who always came the night that they arrived in Le Grand. They would come for dinner, you know, just because it's easier once you've driven all across there.
Yes.
And I didn't know what their attitude would be, but I told them I thought they needed to kind of quarantine for a couple of weeks before they came out to eat. And we had them out this last week for dinner. And I think we're all tired of it.
Yeah.
And ready for it to be over. But it also demonstrates some resilience that I think we all have to be able to change our normal in order to be protected and to protect others, especially.
Yeah. There's been a learning curve to be at this point in this time. You've learned a lot. We were even joking before we started that if we could go back to tell ourselves in February what we were about to head into, we wouldn't have believed it. And the things that we've learned and how we've adapted is pretty incredible. And to even acknowledge that there is a roller coaster of, I don't know what to believe. I don't know what's going on. And unfortunately, to see it creep in and become all too real in our valley and all too real in our lives. But to be able to respond by just loving people and taking healthy precautions and realizing relationship is still really important. And it always has been for you. You've mentioned that all through your story, that community and that relationship. So how do you navigate in a new season in relationship in a healthy way? And you mentioned it a little bit, is setting some boundaries. But how do you do that as a social person that loves community? How do you navigate social activities or relationship in this time?
Well, like a lot of people, I've used Zoom.
Yeah.
What I've discovered and shared in a women's group, not the Bible study group, but a different group of women. And I said to the president of that group, I said, when we do our Zoom meeting, please tell everybody to have their mics muted.
You've learned that, have you,
Dave? That's great advice.
We participated in a 48th wedding anniversary by Zoom for one of my high school friends. And he and his wife live in the Portland area, and they have a lot of Portland area friends. And he works with Wycliffe Bible translators. And so he's got people all over the United States, and all of their mics were open.
Of course.
Their dogs were barking in the background. And Ed, he doesn't know them as well, of course, as I do. And he just looked at me and rolled his eyes and got up and left the room.
He's like rookies.
So,
yeah. It's a rookie move.
Yeah.
So we've used Zoom and lots of texting with groups. My John Day girlfriends, we really supportive texting back and forth. And that's a group that I've been bolder with my faith. And that's been kind of interesting to see what the responses have been to that.
Well, that's a beautiful thing. Just, talking about those are the things we're learning. Mm-hmm. You got to keep your mic muted when you're not talking on Zoom. Those are things that I did not know, did not think about a year ago, but we've learned so much and we've come so far. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful thing.
Well, we've really appreciated being able to still go to church. Mm-hmm. You know, the online, I finally figured out that we had a smart TV and we could put it on YouTube.
Wonderful.
Nice. Yeah. Good job.
Just 2 weeks ago. And she was with Distance Ed for 25.
The tech was different then.
It looked different. It was done differently.
You know, Ed and I'd be moving our chairs so we could watch it on the desktop. So we've appreciated being able to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when we did get it on YouTube, it was just more comfortable setting and all, but we're going to be back in church.
Yeah. She told me today she's registering for a spot.
Great. Oh, wonderful. We're excited to be able to be online because for a lot of people, that's going to be the healthiest way to interact with church for a while. Mm-hmm. So we're going to be online forever. That's the beauty of the things that we've learned is these skills don't just go dormant. We're going to continue these things.
We're set up now.
we are set. We are very excited to be hosting people in person in a healthy way, distance and with masks, and do things the way that we can to honor each other. But to know that there are people still engaging online, and that's how it's going to be, is really a beautiful thing because the way that we do church is growing and changing. Because our relationship with Jesus is growing and changing, and how we get to love and serve is growing and changing all the time. And it's been a really fun journey. This podcast is an example of that journey, that we're just reaching new people in different ways. And you are reaching new people in different ways through text messages and being bold in your faith and living out your faith before others. And that's really what the church is about. That's what we are called to be, not just the building, not just the gatherings, but people living in faith every day.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's neat to be able, if you're gone, and we had planned to be in Arizona for a month and canceled out on that, but had we been there, we could still participate in church. And the women's group that I did the Zoom meeting with the other day, one woman was up on Lopez Island in the San Juans, another one was in Arizona. And the rest of us were, you know, in our regular homes. But we had the largest attendance because I'm the one that has to take the role. There's that administrative stuff again. See, I'm the treasurer.
Gotcha. Yeah, there you go.
And it was the largest attendance that I think we've had in probably a year because people could participate even though they weren't available in La Grande to do it.
That's really cool. We were talking about occasionally we have a few Sundays in the winter where the weather is really bad and we have people coming from Imbler and Elgin and who knows where to come to church. And there's been a few times where we have to make that call last minute that we don't have church. But the beautiful thing is now we just say, just stay home. We'll be in your living room with you. We're online. Just, you don't need to come. And those are, again, those things that we've learned how to connect and how to love and serve and get a worship together that, just, it's so different, and but God is doing remarkable things in the body of the church, even if it's not in the building of the church.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's a good way to say it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You are so good at doing, as I've told you before.
Every once in a while, I have sentences that sound wise.
Well, you have this ability to take a letter, you know, the first letter, like body and building, and put it together. I mean, it's just, there's probably a word for that. Mm.
Well, you know what? Cameron went to Eastern Oregon University to become a teacher. So, You know, he learned some things.
Yeah, that Eastern Oregon University was good to me. Right. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Dixie, for coming
in. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks.
Thanks very much.
Is there anything else you'd want the listener to know before we sign off?
Well, if I could sing, which I can't.
Okay.
I would probably close by singing Jesus Loves You.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
This I know.
Mm-hmm. Such a good reminder, always.
Yeah. And the other part is red and yellow, black and white.
Mm-hmm.
They're all precious in His sight.
Yeah.
Yeah. That is who our God is. It's great love for all people.
It's
thank
good.
You. Well, thank you for being in the studio with us and sharing your story. Family, if you're listening and you were encouraged or moved and would like to hear more, I'm sure that idea of mentoring, it might look different. It might not be meeting in person over coffee, but relationships can still happen. We've talked about that. Dixie would love to connect. We would love to connect with you too. Listener, if you want to email the show, we'd love to get you connected to people in our community that can mentor you and continue to lead you in your faith. But for today, thank you for listening and God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Faith Center Podcast Network. Be sure to like and subscribe for daily and weekly content. Once again, if you'd like more information about Faith Center, you can visit lg4square.com. That's LG, the number 4, square.com. And you can email the show at podcast@lg4square.com. Thanks for listening and God bless.